Well, I have this up here, an appeal to Caesar. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25, 6 through 12. And when it comes to politics and government, there's really a broad spectrum of thought in the Christian community. You may know this, you may have heard it. Some are totally engulfed in politics. You know who you are. You know every candidate. You promote certain ideologies. You host political dignitaries. Some may even think that padding the government with the right people is the only solution to today's problems. You know, there's a vocal number of theologians and even podcasters that they go so far as to say that the church must promote America as the only nation. We're the only true nation. Well, in the whole past weeks, we've seen a host of people kind of sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting for Congress, waiting for the Supreme Court. Are they going to say what I want them to? They want to save us from despair sometimes. I love how one bill is called the Save America Act. I mean, it's about voter ID, but the save sentiment pulls at the heartstrings. It wants people to put their trust in, their confidence in what the government can do, that they can save us. Well, you've heard the Supreme Court's rulings. Six different things: mail-in ballots, local information on privacy, birthright citizenship, transgender athletes. Important rulings, definitely, with significant implications. But there's also another spectrum of Christians who see all that and think, it doesn't matter. We want to have as little interaction with the government as we can. They sort of feel like government is what it is. They do what they want to. I don't even want to involve myself. Maybe I'm going to go off grid. Or here in California, we sometimes hear, my vote doesn't count anyways. These are simply two extremes, just for illustrative purposes. There are many of us on different positions and levels of that involvement in the church. And across the USA, and even around the world. Sometimes our theology gets limited to just what we see here in the United States, what we see with our government. And yet, the theology of God's word is not only for us here under our president, under our leadership, but it's for the world. And so it applies all over in such a broad principle. Well, as citizens of one nation or another, I think the place that this spectrum needs to land is to have a biblically informed view on the political and government machinery that are around us. And so for just a few minutes this morning, I'm going to talk about this topic. Now, I'm sure I won't hit on every bunny trail that you were thinking about or that comes to mind. I had to tell my own self, nope, don't go there. No, not down that one. Nope. But as we look here, I hope we're eager to hear about, by using the Apostle Paul as a model, what government is, what is its role, what is its limits, how are we to use it? And I pray that our time will help guide our understanding and interaction with earthly governments so that we consistently show an example and activity toward our citizenship, an example and activity toward what has eternal weight, and an emphasis and activity to Scripture. So we're going to be looking at this emphasis and activity of the Apostle Paul in his world of politicians, persecutors, plebeians, patricians. You can look those words up later. Paul was none of those. He was at first. He was a politician and a persecutor, but he was a citizen of Rome. And he was God's inspired human author then for over 25% of the words in the New Testament, almost 50% of the books of the New Testament. Starting from the book of Romans all the way to Philemon, we hear Paul. And what Paul wrote wasn't just because he thought of these things were a good idea, or his own experience or his personal thoughts. No, he spoke from God as he was carried along by the Spirit so that we would have a more sure word. Our experience often drives what we think, how we respond, but God's word drove what Paul thought and responded to, and the Holy Spirit guided his mind and his heart, and I hope that it guides our heart and our mind as well. Well, why use the Apostle Paul as an example? I would say probably because he said to. No, besides that, though, we know him as an example for many things. We find that he is a model in prayer. And Franz Wise talked about that on this last Wednesday just so well as we talk about Paul and his prayers. Of those 13 epistles that he wrote, 11 of them start with a prayer. Paul is also a model apostle. And he calls himself the least of the apostles. Yet, humanly speaking, there's no other regular man who did more for the local church than Paul, that God used more for the local church than Paul through his writings, through the scriptures. And he was a model pastor, a model missionary, and a model citizen under the government and political world of Rome, exactly where God placed him. So Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, one of the Roman colonies, "Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So he's talking about an example of himself and the example of others in their day-to-day character and what their activities are, the emphasis and activities of their lives as believers in Jesus, the Son of God. You know, the Philippians, they would have had firsthand experience of Paul's character. You may be wondering when is Acts coming, but it's coming soon. He and Silas were imprisoned. Paul and Silas were imprisoned, fastened in stocks, and yet they didn't cease praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And suddenly an earthquake came. You know the story. The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself when Paul gently said, "Don't do that. We are all here." And the jailer's response was, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" We get a glimpse of Paul's emphasis and activity, even in his response to the ruling class, the jailer. He even brought him into his house and said, and his whole family believed. So God used Paul's testimony and example and then established the church there in Philippi. So as we think about Paul's example, though, one area that may not be on the top of our list is with politics, with government, with citizenship. And yet, with the Philippian jailer, Paul was comfortable, even eager to interact with and have knowledge of, sometimes confront, misuse of the law by the ruling, by the governing authority of his day. Well, today it's my desire, as even the early church was urged, that we follow the example of Paul as we consider this often polarizing topic. I'd like to first look at Paul's grasp of politics, government, and citizenship, and then secondly, draw some implications concerning our emphasis and activity in life in politics and government. So here in Acts 25, 6 through 12, we're going to read through and see just a glimpse, a little snapshot of Paul's interaction. You can read along with me in your own Bibles. I also have it up on the screen. It says, "After he," that's Festus, "had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said on his own defense, 'I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.' But Festus, wishing to appease the Jews or do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I am standing trial before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go.'" These verses, they're really a framework. The main passage I want to build from concerning Paul as a citizen, as we look at his writings, he really gives a direction of his life, how he is submissive to the government, how he is using the government, and how he understands the government. So as we study Paul, I want to make some observations concerning his citizenship as he used it here in the book of Acts. Well, he had a grasp of government. He understood the role of government. If you're following along on your little sheet, you can fill this in. You may have already filled some in ahead. I know how that goes. You're trying to guess what's going to come next. But they'll all be on the screen, hopefully, as we go along. Paul understood the role of government. He had a firm grasp on God's hand to establish the authority of the world he lived in. In his letter to the church in Rome, he wrote, "The governing authorities have been established by God. He is God's servant for your good." There's more you can read in Acts, in Romans chapter 13. But we get the idea that Paul understood the role of government. Government had a purpose, and it had a God-given purpose. Here it says, "They have been established by God. He is God's servant for your good." Paul understood this. Not only did he understand it, he trusted God's sovereignty and purpose as he interacted with the government of Rome. What system of government did Rome have that gave confidence that their role as God's servant was something Paul should follow? It was autocratic, an imperial nation with figurehead senate. It was cloaked in this illusion of separated power, but all the control really lay in the hands of one man, Caesar. This was Augustus Caesar to Nero, five different emperors in the lifetime of Paul. And out of this political climate grew the Roman imperial cult, where they are worshiping Caesar. I mean, that fit nicely with the polytheism that was happening in the area. But there was a massive and ultimately fatal clash against monotheism of Christianity. It had always been a very serious question about what is the role of government and our responsibility to its authority. Paul seems to know, has been established by God. He is God's servant for your good. Keep that in mind as we look at the example of Jesus answering the same question. Do you remember when the Pharisees came along? They had some others from Herod come in as well, and they wanted to test Jesus about his allegiance to Rome's authority. In Matthew 22, it says, "Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus graciously answering with divine wisdom said, "Someone give me a coin. Someone pass me a coin. Something you can pay with." And they gave him this denarius. He says, "Whose inscription is on this?" Whose inscription? What did they answer? Caesar's, yes. And so then what was Jesus' response? "And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Yes. Jesus didn't question Caesar's authority. He affirmed it, actually. He didn't complain about government's overstep with taking their money. He said that Caesar had full claim to his currency, full claim to what he had created. Jesus didn't diminish obedience to Caesar. Instead, he encouraged it. The Apostle Paul understood this well. And he knew the governing authorities, God's given role as God's servant for his good. And he knew his God-given response was to live in obedience to Caesar, God's servant for his good. Well, we could talk about all the exceptions and drill down that rabbit trail of when we don't obey or when we need to have civic disobedience. But when Jesus modeled it, we don't hear all those exceptions. We hear the normal response. It should be obedience, not excuses. But Jesus' following statement is even more profound. You may have this in your head already. Give to God what is God's. There was an inscription on this as created by Caesar, but there is an inscription, an image on us that was created by God. And that's what Jesus was saying here. Just this week, Greg Mumler asked me for the book, Created in God's Image. He's going to be studying the implications of what that means to be in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The Apostle Paul, he was fully aware that he was made in the image of God. God's image was stamped on him. And it was his responsibility to live fully committed to God, giving God what was rightfully his. Paul's life was in God's hands, not Caesar's. And God has said that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So in giving to God what is rightfully his, we are obedient to the Lord in our subjection and interaction with the governing authorities. That can sometimes come as a shock to us. Like, really? Do I have to? What about? Whoa. And we keep going down those lines. But the normal response is to be obedient and to show obedience to those as obedience to the Lord. Thinking of Jesus' response here, it takes my mind to another of Paul's reminders to the church. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." As an imitator of Christ, Paul was obedient and honored the role of government. Caesar's role and authority were confirmed by the Lord. He was a minister of God. Paul could trust that God was the one who controlled the government. God was in control. God is in control of all governing authorities. And so he had no qualms about submitting himself to the government and even using the laws for his own protection as he faithfully proclaimed the gospel and expressed the trust in the Lord at every opportunity. It wasn't just a use of the government for his own sake. It was a use of the government for the glory of God and for his good. Well, he also knew the limits of government. Government isn't everything. He understood and recognized that government is not a direct agent of salvation. It doesn't save us from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. We sang about that earlier, that it's Christ alone who does that. Government cannot save him, and it ultimately cannot save us. Nowhere does Paul speak as though the government has mercy, grace, power of salvation, as God does. This redemptive act is reserved for a holy God who sacrificed his only son, that we can be reconciled with him. As a sinful man changed into God's spokesperson, Paul never elevated the government to the role of Messiah, never elevated the government to the role of salvation. It does not produce real righteousness in people. It is there as a deterrent, yes, as a restrainer sometimes, as a barrier, as an avenger, but it never produces real righteousness. We can't rely on the government to do the job God has established the church to proclaim, the power of the gospel to produce, the death of Christ to propitiate. We cannot rely on the government to be the solution of the sin problem for mankind. I love how Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2, 2-3. The purpose of government is so that you and I can live a quiet life in all godliness and sincerity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. So how can you live a quiet life in all godliness and sincerity? Well, Paul tells us as well, just before that, he urges us to pray for kings, for all who are in authority. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Government needs our prayers. Government needs our prayers. God uses our prayers for government. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, even thanksgivings, as he leads them so that we can have a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, not in all freedom, not in all licentiousness, no, in all godliness and dignity. When Pastor Paul was talking through the book of 1 Peter, it talks about that, not using our rights as free people for our own self, but so that we are glorifying God. So the government needs our prayers, and God uses that to help guide and shape the government and their actions. Well, Paul also was a citizen. So he knew the role of government, he knew the limits of government, but he knew who he was as a citizen. And there's an understanding that there were some rights that God had given to him as a citizen, even in Rome. We talked about the democracy. That gives us a lot of rights, a lot of availability to be involved in our government. In Rome, not the case. Maybe you have money, maybe you have family, maybe you did something that was kind of great and they noticed you. That's it. You don't have any other say in what the government is doing. But as a citizen, they had given them certain abilities, certain rights that the government was to uphold. And with citizenship, we have each been granted those certain rights. So when we started reading from the book of Acts this morning, we saw Paul use his rights as a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I mean, that's like saying, hey, take this to the Supreme Court. And we want to go all the way up and be heard by the highest possible court of appeals. But even under an unbelieving, an immoral, anti-Christian, Caesar-worshipping government, Paul uses his rights as a Roman citizen. But he wisely applied that with his wisdom of the government, his understanding of the Jewish law, his understanding of trial etiquette, his understanding of honoring authority, and his understanding of his citizenship. He wisely applied his understanding for the glory of God. Toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul was rescued by the Roman guard in Jerusalem. From that point on, we really start to see him using his citizenship more. Up until that point, he did not. He would get beaten. He'd get left for dead, even as he left the cities. He wouldn't complain to the government. He wouldn't complain to what was going on. He followed what God was doing in his life and continued to proclaim the gospel. Even the next day, as he was brought up from being dead the day before, they would say, he was there making disciples. But here at the very end, toward Acts 21, let's just turn back a few pages in your Bible if you have that open. Acts chapter 21, you may recall when Paul was in Jerusalem, he was worshiping God, and a mob formed against him. They came around thinking he had taken a Gentile into the temple. They had seen him walking with a Gentile earlier, so obviously the two and two must be the same thing. They even tried to kill him, crying out, "Away with him!" And so in chapter 21, going down to verse 37 there, Paul was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And it says, again, starting in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Well, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand, and a great hush fell on the people, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. I draw your attention here to chapter 21, because sometimes one will say, what is happening to me? It's just all of God. I'm just going to let it be. It's all of the Lord. Let me just step back and see how this plays out. Rightly so, it is all of the Lord. You're right. He is in charge of these things. But Paul doesn't just say that. He still exercises his right as a citizen, trusting God even in that. So I want you to see something, that Paul's idea of citizenship was using what God had already established for God's glory and for his good. Even citizenship and the rights of government are permitted by God and given for your good. Well, Paul carried a few credentials in his wallet. He carried more than just the normal American Express card and Visa. He carried other cards along with him. And one of these was his citizenship card. And he pulled that out from time to time, as you saw here. He says, "I'd like to speak to these people." And the commander's like, "What? You're not the rabble-rouser? You're not some man deserving a good beating?" I think the commander might have been disappointed almost not getting to beat him. But Paul gently responded, "No, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I'm from the great intellectual center of the empire, Tarsus." It's important for us to note that he valued his citizenship. He valued the fact that he was a citizen of a specific city, Tarsus. And he used that to gain an opportunity to address the crowd that was before him. And the commander allowed him to do so. The Apostle Paul didn't minimize his citizenship or his city, but he used it to glorify God. As you read through later, the book, chapter 22, you'll see how Paul proclaimed the power of the gospel to every man who pulled him from the temple and began to beat him. He used the opportunity with his citizenship to proclaim Christ. So he was a citizen of Tarsus. Maybe you didn't have that on there. Now I'll put this one up early so you can get it written down. He was a citizen of Rome as well. Follow me to chapter 22 at the very end, verse 24. So that proclamation of the gospel to these people did not end well. As soon as Paul said that, "I am now going to proclaim this to the Gentiles," they were in a fury. They were said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." But once again, the commander rescued him. But look at verse 24. He didn't get to beat him last time, so now he's on the march. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. This is Acts 22, verse 25 now. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, or stretched him out for the whips, some interpretations say, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Excuse me, excuse me, is it lawful for you to scourge someone who's a Roman citizen? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you going to do? This man is a Roman. The commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when they found out he was a Roman, because they had put him in chains. This tribune tries the traditional Roman way of uncovering truth. You flog and scourge someone almost to the point of death, or even to death. But unfortunately, he missed the part here that Paul is a Roman citizen. To be stretched out with leather straps, it refers to a very precise, calculated way that the Romans used to prepare a prisoner for interrogation like this. The process was designed to maximize physical vulnerability and ensure that every strike of the whip inflicted as much pain as it could. This gruesome preparation is exactly why the Roman centurion and the commander, they froze when Paul spoke up. Under Roman law, it was a severe crime to even bind or stretch or scourge a Roman citizen without a formal trial. So even being tied up was beyond what they should have done. And so what did Paul do? He pulled out his what? His citizenship. And this was another one. The first card he pulled out was Tarsus. And now he pulled out the other card. I am also a citizen of Rome. Paul clarifies, it's a citizenship that I didn't buy with money. No, I was born a citizen. It's important for us to recognize that Paul is modeling for us how to interact, how to operate as a citizen. And he prized the fact that he was actually born a citizen because in their government, that had more weight. The plebeians and the patricians that I mentioned earlier, they were those who had paid good money for it, or they were of a family who received citizenship. They weren't born into it. They didn't have the right automatically applied to them by the government, but Paul did. He was above actually all of those who were arresting him and holding him for trial. And so he used his citizenship once again for the fact that not only was he protecting himself, you might say, but he was looking for the glory of God, that the people that were there would be protected from disobeying the law, even those who he was standing with who were ready to beat him. Now, even today, citizenship is important. When Amber and I lived in Spain, we couldn't get citizenship for like 10 years. We had to live there. But our son, who was born there, because he was born, he could get citizenship just by living there for a year. And he was pretty proud of the fact that he was born in Spain, because after we came back for quite a while, he would always say that to somebody, hey, guess what? I was born in Spain. So his citizenship was important to him too, at least his birthplace. But you and I, well, you can be thankful for our citizenship. Whether it's in this country or another, citizenship matters. We see it in the life of Paul, who was able to say, I'm a citizen of this city. I'm a citizen of this nation. And he exercised that fact so that he could continue to proclaim the gospel. Remember back to Philippi when he was arrested and put in jail, where he and Silas were beaten? They too didn't realize that they were Roman citizens. And the authorities sent to release them and send them out. They wanted to do it quietly, but Paul said, no, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Not only using his citizenship, but correcting those in leadership, protecting them again from further repercussions from the government for their misuse of the legal system. When the governing authorities found out Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, you might say they kind of turned like dogs with a tail between their legs. They came to apologize and they escorted and pled and begged for them to leave the city. And Paul said, we obey Rome. We are citizens of Rome. You too must obey Rome as citizens of Rome. So Paul used his citizenship for himself, but also for the Christian community he left in Philippi. He wasn't just doing himself a favor. He was doing the whole church a favor by directing and helping instruct the government into what the role that they had as upholding the laws around them. That way, he could prevent even this brutal beating, the brutal treatment from some of the other Christians and believers there in Philippi. This was a law that had been established over 200 years before to not ever scourge a Roman citizen. And so he protected the church from this mistreatment that even he himself took upon so that he could use as an example to follow of how to interact with the government. Well, in the text we read at the beginning of today's message, Acts 25, 6 through 12, Paul stood before Festus, and we once again see his use of citizenship that led to the furtherance of the gospel. Turn back to Acts 25, starting in verse 6. In these verses from 6 to 12, we get a real glimpse into the governing authorities Paul was submitting to, and we once again are left with a beautiful display of Paul's righteousness, his righteous response, and his interaction with a corrupt system filled with corrupt people. So in verse 6, it says, after Festus had spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And then the next day, he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Here is Festus, an inexperienced, newly appointed Roman governor of Judea, coming onto the scene after Felix, who Paul had sat in jail with for the last 2 years. And he sits down at the tribunal, making it an official Roman trial. Verse 7, it says, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. And then a little note, which they could not prove. The Jews from Jerusalem swarmed around Paul like a pack of wolves, but they were toothless wolves. 2 years had passed since Paul had been put in prison, and still the Jews had no witnesses, they had no evidence, and therefore they had no case. And so Paul responds to them in his own defense. Verse 8, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And here, as through Acts, Luke stresses that Christians are innocent, law-abiding people. The town clerk at Ephesus acknowledged that, as did Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, in chapter 19 and 18 of Acts. The frequent allegations by unbelieving Jews that Christians were political revolutionaries was untrue. But in verse 9, we see Festus again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Well, Festus found himself in the same dilemma that had impaled Felix. Paul was a Roman citizen, falsely accused, obviously innocent. But these Jewish leaders, it's going to upset the peace. What am I going to do? So he found a compromise. But if you read even a little earlier in chapter 25, we know that the Sanhedrin planned to murder Paul even before he got there. He knew they didn't care who presided over his trial. They just wanted him dead. So in verse 10, we see Paul say, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, a reminder, even to Festus, of the legal weight of what's happening. Where I ought to be tried, he says, I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. Again, reminding Festus of the things that he already knows of the law, what he has done, what has been presented. There is no claim against him. And it is Festus's right and his obligation to follow the law, just as Paul was following the law. Festus was Rome's representative. So Paul could rightly claim, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. This reference, as I mentioned, also served as that reminder to Festus. He was the mouthpiece of Caesar. He had obligations to follow under Caesar's name. Christ had obligations to follow under Christ's name. So Paul, he again affirmed his innocence, doing nothing wrong. And then 11, he wasn't trying to skirt the issue or get away with something. He said, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. How many of us would say that in the front of a court if we were under trial for our Christianity, for what we believe, the truth from God's word? I do not refuse to die. He says, but if none of these things is true, which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. Paul had no ulterior motives. He wasn't attempting to evade justice, but instead he demanded it as a Roman citizen. So exercising his right as a Roman citizen Paul chose a bold course of action. He pulled the final card, the ultimate privilege of a Roman citizen. When all is against you and it looks like there's no other recourse, Rome provided this ultimate use of citizenship, and he used it well. You could appeal to Caesar, as he did. I appeal to Caesar. From a modern-day perspective, Paul's appeal seems at first glance to appear maybe sheer madness. The emperor was none other than Nero. Sometimes we read into that a little too soon because Nero's cruelty and his insanity wouldn't become evident until years later. During this time, he seemed like he was a peaceful man, someone who would have good ideas and listen to reason. So Paul's appeal offered Festus a convenient way out of this whole impasse with the Jews and with the trial. So verse 12, then when Festus had conferred with the council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." When Festus announced that appeal, that it had been granted, Paul must have felt such exhilaration. The Lord had kept his promise, and Paul was going to Rome. On that very night, Acts 23 records, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne my witness here in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." Paul knows the Lord's plan as he has talked and written and given us so much direction on what the Lord was doing. But on that very night, it says the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. You will also bear witness in Rome." By using his citizenship, by using what Rome had already established, God was moving him that direction in obedience to what God had already planned, already said was going to happen. And so Paul was not just being a belligerent believer, he was being an obedient servant of the Lord and of the government. This help comes from God. When all is said and done, even though Paul exercises rights as a citizen, his summary statement in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 22, says, "Having obtained help from God, to this day I stand here bearing witness, both to small and great." Having obtained help from God, even in his citizenship, he is obtaining help from God. Who received all the glory? Who receives all the praise? God alone. Paul saw God superintending even in the exercise of his citizenship. Never did he glory in his citizenship. Never did he give the glory to the commander or to Felix or to Festus or any of the other people for his protection. But rather he proclaimed boldly that having obtained the help from God himself, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's important for us to note that. No matter where you are on the political spectrum, there's a balance that the Apostle Paul lays before us, a biblical understanding and balance. So as we close here, the last few minutes, let me make a few implications from Paul's teaching and from his life. I have five. We won't have to go into too much detail on them. But we have an obligation to pray for government. To pray for government. As the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy of how a man ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, first of all, he says to pray, as I read earlier. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." We have an obligation to pray for the government. That's our duty as citizens, actually. We are to intercede for those in authority, for our president, the cabinet, Congress, governors, mayors, so on. The obligation is to pray for those in authority. It's important for us as ministers of God to pray for those in authority. Here is your privilege as citizens, an obligation to pray for those in authority. We also have an obligation to obey the government. As we saw in Romans 13, the apostle in his life as well, he obeyed. He didn't try to slip through loopholes or use something against the government for his own good. No, he said in his defense, "I have committed no offense against the law of the Jews or the temple or against Caesar. Listen, Festus, I'm not a lawbreaker. I obey the law. It's not my desire to contradict anything that the law is saying. I'm not anti-government. I'm not opposing Rome. I'm a citizen of this land, and I'm not a lawbreaker." And then in verse 11 says, "If then I am, I don't refuse to die. Am I willing to submit to the laws of the land, even to death? Am I willing to go that far and obey the government? That's important for us. A lot of countries, for them to even proclaim the name of Christ is against the law for them. For them to become a believer and turn their hearts toward God is against the law. And yet, here he says, I'm even willing to be put to death. Because in Rome, as Nero continues, we find that Christianity was illegal. It was illegal the whole time. And Nero finally took action on that and either kicked them out or killed them. We have to recognize that. Sometimes we want to adamantly become lawbreakers as we follow God, but we don't. We want to be law abiders, adamant law abiders, unless absolutely necessary. It can be easy sometimes. You're living in LA County, LA City. We're trying to get things done. We're getting permits. We're wasting time here and there, it feels like. But we don't have to make a choice of doing things illegally. We want to obey the government and show those around us that we are glorifying God. Well, third, we have an obligation to participate in government. I don't mean you have to get all involved and be in every last political rally or anything like that, but we participate. I've even heard, you know, we're in this mess today in California because the church isn't doing its part. Well, God is the one who's in control of the government. It's not the church's fault that the government is the way it is. It's not God's fault. It's God's plan that the government is the way it is. For our purposes, maybe sanctification, maybe learning obedience, maybe patience, maybe trust in the Lord. But we have an obligation to participate in whatever level we can. Here we're allowed to vote. We're allowed to make statements to clarify the law. We're able to do these things. And each of us at different levels. Some of us are way better at it than others. Some of us are just minimally involved. But in whatever way we can be involved, we should be. But we should gather in the church. We should be encouraging each other to be obedient to the government. We should be in doing all these things. But we want to follow the Lord's example. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Put our trust and hope in God alone as we participate. Paul signs off the book of Romans, and he has a list of names at the end of farewells. He says, to Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Who better to run the city of finances than a believer in Christ? Was he a believer when he started? Probably not. But through the work of God, through the voice of Paul, through the proclamation of the gospel, many in Caesar's household became believers. And that's what Paul did. He participated by proclaiming the gospel, by praying, by giving his involvement as much as he was able to do. We shouldn't expect the government to establish social morality. Yet when we have the ability to help make decisions that preserve truth rather than promote sin, we have an obligation to participate and make God-honoring choices for the good of the city or the state or the nation. Last two, really quickly, exercise our rights as citizens, which Paul did. That was his Roman right. I appeal to Caesar. He knew the law. He had studied the law. He knew his rights. He knew his privileges. He knew what he could do, and he knew the right time and the right place to exercise what he had been granted. God, in our democracy, has also given that right. For you and me as Christian citizens of this land, exercise a right to know the law, to participate in the law, even to make law. Imagine that. We have the right to help make law by our votes, by our representatives. Laws, though, that uphold Christ as much as we can. Laws that uphold righteousness as much as we can. Laws that give us peace and tranquility and ability and freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, don't hope for the government to be our salvation, to bring these things, the mercy and grace of God, but to know that they are the servants of God for our good. And lastly, hold the government accountable. When Paul talked to Felix, he would actually preach to him Christ. He talked about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. The church can help act to hold our leaders accountable to righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Paul was not at all hesitant about that, even if it cost him his life. Paul declared the word of God. He did the same in front of Festus and Agrippa. He preached Christ to them. Agrippa said, Paul, you're mad. And Paul gently responded, "No, I'm not mad. I utter words of sober truth." Agrippa replied, "Paul, you've got to stop these things. In such short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? Wouldn't that be great if our politicians would respond to us in that way?" Paul's response shows his heart motivation. He says, "I would pray to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day should become such as I am, except for these chains. So my hope is that as you think about the life of Apostle Paul and consider his interactions with the government and authorities, you'll be challenged in your attitudes and your interactions with the government. Paul's focus was never simply just justice and rights. He had an insatiable desire for the gospel of Christ to be proclaimed to all people. That is what defined his emphasis and activity as a citizen. He was not concerned about one nation being under God, which isn't a bad thing, but he wasn't concerned about that. His concern was for every tribe and every tongue and every nation to become such as he is, called by God, a redeemed soul, bought with the blood of Christ, sent to proclaim the message of salvation, calling sinners out of darkness and into the light of life. As Paul finished, he said, "Brothers, join in following my example, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father, as we think on these things, as we think on your servant, Paul, as we think on your servant, the government, and those in authority, would you help us to think rightly on these things, to give you glory and honor and praise, that we would follow Paul's example as he follows Christ, and give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to you what is yours. Would you help us to give our whole life to you alone, in service to you, whether it's under trial or under chain, that we would give you the glory you deserve by proclaiming your goodness, your greatness, your salvation. God, thank you for our time here in this nation where you've allowed us to be able to proclaim these things, to hear these things and to learn these things. Help us to not take advantage or take for granted this time that you've given us. Help us to redeem our time as your servants here on this earth. Whether here or in Denmark in the next few weeks or anywhere the gospel is proclaimed, help us to do that boldly and clearly as citizens of heaven. We ask these things in your name. Amen.